I'd like to invite the rest of you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading, which is found in John chapter 1, toward the end of that chapter. We are in a series on 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and today we're on one verse that has two phrases describing love. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And I need to, before I read this passage, I need to give just a little explanation of my sermon title. You perhaps are unfamiliar with that word, Schadenfreude. It's, as it sounds, a German word. That's actually come over into English usage recently, mostly because we have no English equivalent, and this word does a good job of describing something that is all too common to us. So the German word comes from Schaden, which means harm, and Freude, which means joy. So Schadenfreude is a word to describe the reality of deriving pleasure by someone else's misfortune, rejoicing in evil. And so the passage I want to read is a passage of someone doing that, Nathaniel, and someone else doing the opposite, rejoicing with the truth, and that's Jesus. So John 1, beginning in verse 43, hear now the word of God. As soon as I get to it. There it is. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So love does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices with the truth. The word that's common to both sides of that is the word rejoice. To rejoice is something that happens deep in the heart. It's a deep sense of satisfaction, cheerfulness, and joy. I was trying to think of examples of that, and here's what I thought of. It's the way you feel when you're college football team wins the national championship, right? You know what that feeling is like. I realize you Alabama fans have more experience with that than we Auburn fans, but we've both been there, right? And it's just like, yes, this feels good. And when the joy is in something like that, there's absolutely nothing wrong with it and everything good about that. The dark side happens when that same feeling derives from something bad that happens to another person. And that's what love doesn't do. So here's how we're going to approach this. We're going to look first at this dark side, rejoicing in evil. And then the positive side, rejoicing with the truth. And then this story that I think illustrates both of them quite well. Oftentimes, it's in a story that everything falls into place and makes sense. And so that's my hope with the John 1 passage. So let's look at this rejoicing in evil. Schadenfreude. You know, the word for evil here is a general word. It could mean injustice, wrongdoing, unrighteousness. It basically is just bad. So sometimes people rejoice when others sin. A religious leader falls into some kind of moral problem. And it's not uncommon when that happens for unbelievers to celebrate to derive some joy from that. Christians, I think, have the same problem as unbelievers. We may talk about the judgment of God upon sin and upon sinners and derive a little too much pleasure from that thought, which Jesus did not do. You remember that occasion when Jesus approached Jerusalem for the last time, knowing that that would be the place of his crucifixion, and knowing that as a result of the sin of Jerusalem in rejecting him, judgment would come upon them. And do you remember what Jesus did when he thought about that judgment? He saw Jerusalem. He looked out upon her. And he didn't derive pleasure from the thought that they would be judged. He wept. He wept. His heart was full of sorrow at that prospect. He did not rejoice in evil. Or sometimes people might be tempted to rejoice in just the downfall or calamity or just a setback by a rival. Think, for example, of parents. Maybe a parent has a friend whose children excel in everything. And maybe one child is seen as a bit of a competitor to your child. And then the word comes that this excelling child was hurt while playing soccer and will be out of commission for a year recovering from those injuries. And the other parent might say all the right words, but there's an undeniable feeling of joy on the inside that this potential rival has been sidelined for a while. That's what this passage is talking about. Love does not do that. When I first started thinking about this passage, I was struggling to find other places where the Bible talks about this. But once I thought about it and considered it, I realized, oh, the Bible talks about this quite a bit. So I found some passages in Proverbs. 17:5 says, "He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished." Or again, Proverbs 24:17-18, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him." In other words, God's anger is aroused more by your glee, your rejoicing in evil, than the original evil that causes your rejoicing. So rejoicing at evil is something that happens at a heart level, right? You rejoice inside the heart. You get that good feeling inside the heart. Does that reflect itself in some outward activities and sins? Well, it does. I think the classic example of that is gossip. What is gossip? Gossip is nothing more than rejoicing in evil and wanting to share it with others. And it's the book of Proverbs calls gossip a choice morsel. You know, you see that morsel and you just want to gobble it up. It promises to be so tasty, but the tastiness of it is derived from that unloving joy at another's calamity. So where does that come from? What is its origin? in our hearts. I think it comes from rank unbelief. It happens because we forget all that we have in Jesus. We forget that we have the righteousness of Christ given to us as a gift. We forget that our guilty conscience has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And when we forget those things, it's all up to us. And we have to do something to keep that monster of guilt and inadequacy away from us. And so what we resort to is comparing ourselves to other people. And we want to be superior to others. But of course, there's a problem with superiority. To be superior to others, you actually have to be superior. And we kind of know down deep, oh, I don't think I'm up to that. So we take the easy way out. And the easy way out is by seeing a rival shrink in their performance, in the eyes of others, in our own eyes. And so when we see them shrink, we rejoice, thinking that it boosts us. It's like the old joke about two friends trying to outrun a bear. You don't actually have to outrun the bear, you just have to outrun your friend. And that's the same dynamic at work here, okay? So this sin comes from a failure to believe what Jesus says is true of us. We have everything in Christ. So that's the first side, rejoicing at evil. Love doesn't do that, but what it does do is it rejoices with the truth. Now, that's a little bit unexpected to read that, because it doesn't seem to be an accurate comparison, an accurate contrast. We would expect to read, love doesn't rejoice in evil, but rejoices in righteousness or goodness. But that's not what it says. It says it rejoices not in the truth, but with the truth. What does that mean? What is Paul trying to say here? I think, let me just give you kind of the answer. And I think this is what he's trying to say. Love rejoices with the truth of who Jesus has created your friends, your loved ones to be. So, in other words, love looks at a person and asks the question, what would a Christ-like version of this person look like? And it holds on to that picture. And whenever it sees movement toward that, there is joy in the heart. Whenever it sees movement away from that, there is sorrow in the heart. It rejoices with the truth of Christ's likeness in the hearts and lives of our friends. I think that's what Paul is saying here. So, couple applications of that. One is that to love people like that, to see the truth of who God has made them to be, you have to start with the truth of where they are. What is, if you are home and somebody's trying to come to your house and they call you on your phone and they say, hey, I'm lost, how do I get to your house? What's the first question you're going to ask them? Where are you now? You can't tell them how to get to where they need to be without knowing where they are now. And the same is true in loving people. This isn't some kind of Pollyannish, oh, let me just pretend that they're good already. No, it's cold realism is where this kind of love starts. Here's where they are, but here's where they need to be. And And I long for that, and I pray for that. And so here's the second application. Ask God, pray and ask God to give you a vision for what a Christ-like version of your friend, your loved one, will look like. Now, let me just give an illustration of kind of how that works that helps me understand it. So let's say we've got a person who is, their personality is very task-oriented. Nothing wrong with that. That's a God-given personality. And but it's taken a wrong turn. And they use task accomplishment to feel good about themselves. Whenever the pressure comes, they just double down and get to work. And as a result, they are isolated from people. And you have a friend like that. And what I'm suggesting to you is that you pray that God would cause you to see that person with fresh eyes. Not with the eyes that say, I just get so tired of that person. They're always just isolating themselves and getting to work. But instead, see them, you know, what would a Christ-like version of a task-oriented person look like? Oh, okay. It would look like somebody who's able to get a lot done, but they do it in service to God, in service to other people. Okay, let me pray that for my friend. Let me encourage that where I see it. Let me affirm it in the life of my friend. Let me hold on to that vision for decades for that friend. Love rejoices with that truth, not in evil, but with that truth. So, John 1 is a story about both sides of this. And the dark side of it, I think we see in Nathanael here when Philip says, "We found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And remember what Nathanael said? Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? What's he saying there? I think he's saying, he's trying to feel superior. It's a type of racism. Racism is trying to feel superior at someone else's expense. You know, I'm of a better race than you. And I think Nathanael is guilty of that kind of thing right here. Jesus' response is full of love. It's just the opposite. He sees what a Christ-like version of Nathanael will look like, and he names it. As Nathanael's walking to him, he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Now, the allusion here is probably lost on many English readers, but it's an allusion to Jacob. A true Israelite. Remember, Jacob was renamed Israel? What does Israel mean? It means Prince of God. His name was Jacob, why he had that name? Because it fit his dark side. It means schemer, cheater. And perhaps Nathanael had just been meditating on Jacob. And Jesus, being God, knows his thoughts. And so as Nathanael is coming to him, we read that Jesus saw him. And that verb is in its fullest sense here. He didn't just see a man walking toward him. He saw Nathanael and who he was. And he named it. He said, you're a true prince of God. Your personality is maybe to be a little blunt and direct. There's no guile in you. There's no deceit in you. Nathanael, Jesus is saying here, I see you. And it is clear to Nathanael that something supernatural had taken place here. It's clear because of his response. His response was, "Rabbi, I can see now you're the Son of God. You're the King, the true King of Israel." And then Jesus says to him in response, "Well, you haven't seen anything yet." Once again, the story of Jacob comes up. Jesus says at the last verse of the chapter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." I used to read that, and I didn't understand it for years, as if Jesus said, "You'll see the angels ascending and descending to the Son of Man." But that's not what it says. It says, "on the Son of Man." It's a reference to Jacob's ladder. Do you remember the story in Genesis of Jacob's ladder when Jacob had just stolen the birthright from Esau? And Esau determines to kill him. Jacob is scared to death. So he starts running as fast and as far as he can. He makes it 40 miles on his first day. He's all by himself. And you can imagine after running 40 miles, you'd be pretty tired, right? And he's pretty tired. So tired that he puts his head on a rock as his pillow and is still able to fall asleep. And he has a dream. And it's a dream of this ladder with angels ascending and descending upon Jacob. It's God's way of saying, "Jacob, you're my covenant child, and all of heaven is available to minister to you." So Jesus uses that story, and he says to Nathanael, "I'm the ladder. The angels of heaven ascend and descend, not to me, but on me. I am Jacob's ladder." In other words, I'm the pathway for all of the blessings of heaven to be visited upon you, Nathanael. I will bring about everything that you've ever hoped for. All your potentialities will be unleashed through me. Your true self will be achieved, Nathanael, through me. So, how does that happen exactly? Well, it happens as we come to Jesus. You know, so many Christians forget Jesus. You would think this would be a no-brainer, okay? I mean, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be a Christ follower. And yet so often we live as if Jesus has not done a thing for us. We're like someone I read of yesterday. My wife and I have devotions with our mothers. Two mothers live with us, and every night we'll have devotions after dinner. So last night we read a story about a Scottish woman, elderly woman and widow, who was living in abject poverty since her son left Scotland to immigrate to America. So one day a visitor came to this woman. And he asked her, "Well, does your son ever, ever try to help you?" And she said, "Oh, he writes me long letters, and he sends me pretty pictures." And the visitor really wanted to get angry at this son who was not taking care of his mother, but he didn't want to add to her sorrow by talking about what a lousy son she had. So he said, "Well, can you show me some of these pictures?" And she said, "Oh, yeah." So she went over and she opened a drawer and she pulled out these pictures that actually turned out to be banknotes, currency, money. And she had a drawer full of money. She didn't know it was money. She thought it was just pictures that her son was sending to her. Here she was living in utter poverty while possessing abundance. Brothers and sisters, when we forget Jesus, we do that. And in the process, we start rejoicing with evil and we neglect to rejoice with the truth. We approach other people by our needs instead of ministering to them according to their needs. Because we have this cavernous emptiness of soul because we've forgotten Jesus. And we don't love well at all. So what's the solution? Well, Jesus is the solution. And how do you connect with him? Well, there's a phrase that's repeated twice in John 1 that I love. We read it there in our text in verse 46, right at the end, where Philip has invited Nathanael and said, we found the Messiah. And Nathanael says his racist comment, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip just simply says to him, "Come and see." It's the second time that phrase occurs in our chapter. It occurred earlier in verse 39 when Jesus himself says it, when two followers, potential disciples, approach him and ask him where he's staying. And he just says, "Well, come and see. Come and you'll see." I think that describes very well how we need to love our friends. They need Jesus. And how are they going to connect with Jesus? Well, we don't need to put pressure on them, okay? We don't need to feel like, "Oh, I just need to be a better arguer so that I can argue them into the kingdom." We don't need to think of clever manipulations. We don't need to scare them into heaven. We simply need to say, "Well, come and see Jesus. Come and see what he's done for me. Just come and see him and who he is." There's a great story in the passage previous to us about Jesus doing that with Peter. And this kind of summarizes the whole thing to me, and this whole quality of love that we're looking at today. Peter came to Jesus when his name was Simon. And he was a brother of Andrew. And Andrew brings him to Jesus. And Jesus sees him, and he says, "Oh, your name is Simon. You're well named." Simon means listener. And it's not a positive thing because it's a quality of Peter's that Jesus puts his finger on that we see throughout the Gospels, the quality of being a people pleaser. He listened to people and he was all over the map because he valued their approval too much. We see that even in Galatians, long after he's redeemed and an apostle. But Jesus looks at him and he says, "Oh, you're Simon. I'm going to give you another name. Peter. Petros. Rock. Rock of stability. I see a different version of you. I see that when you have spent time with me," Jesus says, "when I've transformed your heart as only I can do, I'm going to change this people pleaser to a rock of stability who will steer the course no matter what and be a faithful man." So, will you love others like that? Will you pray for your friends, your loved ones, your children, your spouse? "God, would you give me a vision of a Christ-like version of this person? And give me a true joy as I see that happening. And help me hold on to that by praying for this person, by affirming these things when I see them. And protect me from ever rejoicing in evil just so that I might feel superior myself." That's going to take quite a change in all of our hearts, isn't it? May God help us. Let's pray to him now. God, would you give us a vision for our loved ones, for what they will look like when your work with them is fully accomplished, Christ-like versions, oh God. And help us be like Peter. Help us be rocks toward that. Not mealy and weak and going hither and yon, but just completely committed and devoted to rejoicing with the truth of Christ-likeness in the lives of our friends and loved ones. Grant this to us, we pray, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.